Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
All right. And if it gets too cold in here, I turned it down because it was a little warm. So if you get too cold, don't just get up and leave. Just power through. But it makes you feel better. I feel comfortable. All right. Have you ever seen like a strange law and wondered how it came to be? Like somebody did something that then they go, well, we got to make a law about that. So, for example, in Texas, it is against the law to sell your eyeballs. There's got to be a story there, right? In Gainesville, Georgia, you are not allowed to use utensils when you eat fried chicken. You can only eat it with your hands. I don't know what's behind any of these, but maybe somebody will take that on to find it out. In Colorado, it's illegal to discharge a catapult. Lest you had dreams of, it's Colorado though, right? Maine, I could see us going here, but Maine, it's illegal to advertise on tombstones. So if you forgot to like take out life insurance and this is the last ditch effort, we got to get something out of this guy. And then finally in Ohio, for coal mining companies, they must provide adequate toilet paper. That is a law. So all of these, like, they make me think of one of my favorite Simpsons episodes. Actually, Homer skips church. And so there's an advertisement. This big football game is coming to Springfield, and so Homer wants to go. And so he's watching the sports, and the sports guy on TV says, if you got a fever, take two tickets and go to the game on Sunday, and that's sure to make you good. That's sure to make you better. And then there's a warning underneath it. Warning, tickets are not to be ingested internally. And so Homer turns to his wife and says, see, honey, because of me, they have a warning now. So we have all of these doctrines, and we have this theology, and we have all these things in the Christian life. And have you ever wondered where some of those come from? What is cultural? What is something we've just adapted? I will tell you a good thing to do is to, if we have a doctrine and you're like, well, where did we get that? Do we see that in Scripture? Because sometimes it's not there. Sometimes it is more of a cultural thing. Or maybe it's not as clear as we thought. Doctrine is not in and of itself bad, but certainly doctrine of any kind. And to say, well, I don't have a doctrine is a doctrinal statement. But if doctrine is used in self-defense, if doctrine is used to pit me against somebody else to make me better or to either kind of protect or self-elevate, self-righteousness, it can certainly be harmful. Theology is just the study of God. That's literally what the word means. But doctrine can also help us actually know and learn and trust God, who he's revealed himself to be. It can produce humility to actually know God, love God, and love neighbor. And I will tell you, biblically speaking, if our doctrine does not produce a love of God and a love of neighbor, then it may be good doctrine, but we may be holding it the wrong way. Maybe holding it in self-defense. Just a good litmus test of that is if you wonder, well, am I holding this doctrine in a way that is loving God more and loving my neighbor? Maybe don't be your own self-evaluation on that. Maybe ask your neighbor. Right? Do you see me being humbled to love you? And if they go, who are you? And why are you at my house at 3 o'clock in the morning asking me this question? don't do that. So doctrine ought to produce a great humility. Today we're in the second week. We're going to take 3 weeks of looking at this doctrine of the Trinity. Now, let me just promise you right now. I already got feedback after the first sermon. And I said, she said, well, I wanted to come and hear this. And I said, okay, what'd you think? And she goes, well, I'm more confused. Awesome. Okay, let me just tell you right now. There will be a glory in being a little more confused, I hope. So if you're like, I see it, I don't get it. That's okay, because this is above our payroll, right? And so we're going to look at this doctrine of the Trinity. It's a glorious mystery. It's profound. There's some things that we can get about it, and there's a lot that we don't get about it. But we're going to look at, why does it matter? How does it work? How do we even come up with it? Some will say, well, the Bible never says the word Trinity. And to that, I would say, you're right, it doesn't. And so where did it come from? How did we get this doctrine, this law? And so to start there, if you can imagine the New Testament church, for the longest time, especially if you're coming from a Jewish background, the New Testament church is the Shema. We have, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And the New Testament church would say, amen. And then you have Jesus, and when Jesus comes, he claims to be divine, and he claims to be able to forgive sins. And when people come to him in matters of worship, like to worshiping him, he invites that. And so part of the New Testament church is that Jesus is God. And they would go, amen. Oh, wait a minute. And then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and they would say, the Holy Spirit is God. And they go, amen. Oh, okay, wait. Do you see, like, how that's confusing a little bit? God is one. Amen. Jesus is God. Okay. Hold on. This is what we call a good old-fashioned conundrum. Okay? Who is this God we have? Now, in the early church, there were a limited number of resources that they had, and they would talk about things, but the dial-up speeds were way slower back then. You didn't have the full Bible downloaded on the iPad. You couldn't get all of it. All right. They had limited resources. They were interacting. This was still fresh in their brain. They're like, well, this is crazy. There's both a revolution and a weird thing taking place. What is all this? And so they would try. They would make efforts. Well, maybe God is like this, and he is doing things like this. Maybe this is a way to explain it. And they would come up with all these different ways. Not only that, but you had cultural differences. Greek was a dominant language back then, but then you have this other language kind of sweeping the countryside in Latin. And so you had different languages, and what could you understand and all of that? And people would try to explain these things. And finally, about 160 years or so, right around the turn of the century, this guy comes on the scene, Tertullian. Now, it's a random fact. Tertullian is African. People mistake Christianity as a European religion, and I will tell you that Christianity is not affiliated with a land or a people group. And so Tertullian comes on the scene, and he's an attorney, and what Tertullian says is, guys, maybe we're overthinking this a bit. Maybe we're trying to rationalize something that is not understandable in our ways. Maybe this is over our head. Maybe it's incomprehensible, and we can see these things, but we're not meant to fully get it. And so Tertullian starts introducing this Latin word. Tertullian is actually credited with making up a lot of words. He's a good pastor, I think. One of the words that he gives us in Latin is Trinitas, Trinity. And then what he says is, and he would mean something different than we would mean, but he talks about the distinctions of the persons, but then the one essence. And so that's super helpful. I was listening to a class online. It was a professor from Covenant, and he was sharing one of the analogies. If you've ever tried to give an analogy of the Trinity, they all fall short. And so he said, you know, it's like water. It can be liquid, it can be solid, and it can be vapor, but it's one essence. And he said that's helpful to get to the one essence, but it's not liquid, solid, and vapor at the same time, inner working. It's one or the other. And so it's funny, in the class, somebody raises their hand and says, okay, so but that like that's the analogy I use with my kids. Is there a better analogy that I can use? And he goes, no, there's not. All the analogies that we can, this is something that is, we are trying to explain something under the sun that is not given to us under the sun. It is profoundly mysterious. But what is helpful is he says, this is what we can say, but there's some ditches that we can go off into that we need to be aware of. So he said, we are not polytheists. You know what that means? We don't work, it's not multiple gods. It is one. It is one God. But he's in different persons. And so on the different persons side, there's a thought that says, it's called modalism, and modalism says, well, maybe it's just God as like one actor in three different roles. But that's not what we see. We don't see, I mean, Jesus talks to God the Father, and there is a distinction there, and then we are baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit that Jesus himself gives us the Great Commission. And so that's a ditch to trying to understand and explain this. Now, I do want to say this, all right? The doctrine of the Trinity is an essential doctrine that we hold in Christianity, and to not believe in that is heresy. But I also want to be careful, okay? It is not like, I don't think, you're not going to stand before God at the entrance to the pearly gates or whatever your view that we do that, and God's going to go, all right, all you have to do is explain the Trinity to me. And we go, right? This is not like on the final exam, but in Christianity is a confession that Jesus is Lord, that he is the one that atoned for our sins, that the Spirit moves in our hearts to actually see that and repent and trust God the Father. And so intrinsic within Christianity is a Trinitarian understanding of God. And there's a difference between not being able to explain the working parts of the Trinity and a denial of the Trinity. Okay, a willful denial of that. Does that make sense? Okay, good so far. Let's keep going. This is what the New City Catechism, this is how, and when you explain it, it's like, oh, sure, that makes less sense. This is what the New City Catechism says. We have it up behind. If you want to respond, this is what the New City Catechism, I think it's question 4. How many persons are there in God? And you can respond, there are 3 persons in the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Okay, got it, right? Probably not. So today and next week, we're going to break down, it was called the economic Trinity. How does the Trinity work? What does this mean? What's going on here? How is this interacting? What's this thing going on and happening behind the scenes? Now, we're going to look at this in 3 of the grand aspects of the story of God. In creation and redemption, we'll look at that this week. And then next week, we'll look at sanctification. How do you actually grow in this? And how does the Trinity at work as we grow and as the church forms and all that stuff? But we're going to tackle those first 2 this morning, creation and redemption. All right, so let's start with creation. When Jesus, there's a few excerpts in the Old Testament where God is called this, but when Jesus talks about God, there's one name that he uses far more than any other, and it's Father. Jesus, in every prayer that he prays, he calls God Father. In the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples and taught us to pray, he starts off with, our Father who is in heaven. So Jesus begins to kind of shed light on this relationship between himself and the first person of the Trinity, which is God the Father. Now, here is what is beautiful in Christianity, all right? So hopefully this makes sense. God is not Father because he creates us. Okay? He is eternally Father. He didn't become Father because Jesus the Son is eternal, God the Father is eternally Father. So it's not a position that he became, it's something that he is. Does that make sense? And so he is Father, and that has implications. His fatherness is not contingent on us or our existence. He is eternally Father within himself. I know. If you're going, wait, what? Believe me, I'm doing this too, okay? It's his identity. It's his nature. God is the Son is eternally Son. And so when he designs and creates the world, and even when he gives the law, he is giving all of these things as Father. And by definition, a father relationship is required. A father is one who is related to another. He is a creator of life. So God didn't design the world simply as ruler. We call him king, and that's true. But the primary definition that Jesus gives him is Father. And so he doesn't need, he doesn't create out of need. He's not someone that needs to create to become Father. He doesn't need to manipulate or control his creation. He is eternal Father, and he creates because that's what fathers do. Now, let me say this. God does not create out of need. Creation comes out of his abundance. He's not lonely. He's not incomplete. He's not lacking. It comes from his abundance of Father. Now, let me say this real quick before we get into this. If you hear God as Father and that is troubling, I hate that. Either if that's troubling for you because you're like, man, I'm a terrible father, or I've made huge mistakes, or it's troubling because you say, oh, I've had a terrible father. There is something intrinsic within us, even if you have had a horrible father, there is something intrinsic there where we know, and I think this is God woven into our DNA, where we're able to look and say, that's not what a father should be. And I want to tell you, if that's where you are, that redemption of that, not only redemption of your soul, but redemption of that word as Father will be glory. Because what we see in God is this is what a father should be. And if you're like, but I had a good father, then how much more is God as the perfect father? But we know intrinsically even that there's some things that a father should be and shouldn't be. And so we see God creating as Father. Now, it's important also to understand the creation account in Genesis. And we attribute that to Moses traditionally. And here's when that was written. The Genesis account is written after God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. So they've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And God brings them out and delivers them. And then Moses begins to write the Genesis account of creation, because what God's people had learned was the Egyptian account of creation. And so God is making known to them, this is who I am. And the Egyptian account, one of the primary accounts in of the Egyptian account of creation is called the Enuma Elish. There is a god Marduk who creates the world, and this is going to be woefully inadequate, but he creates the world, and it's great, but then he's like, we got to keep mowing the lawn, and we got to keep paying bills. We need somebody to take care of these things for us. And so Marduk creates man kind of to do his bidding so that the gods can chill. Right? And so how do we see life and work and purpose and our meaning if that is the creation story that we have? And so what Moses would tell him is not so the God of Israel. We cannot read the Old Testament and come up with the Trinity. But what we do see is that if Jesus sheds light on this and makes himself known, we can look back in the Old Testament and we can see some hints of this being made known. Genesis 1:26. And I would have you turn in your Bibles, but we're going all over the place today. So we're not just sitting in one text. Genesis 1:26, we see a hint of this in the creation account. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, there's a couple of things that we see here in this origin of creation in the Genesis account. One, God does refer to himself in the plural. Now, there's a few other places in Genesis and other places that he does this. 3:22, which is after Adam's rebellion, he says, they have become like us, knowing good and evil. In Genesis 11, chapter 7, the Tower of Babel, God says, let us go down and confuse their language. Isaiah 6:8, which is another famous passage when God is made known in the temple, and Isaiah stands before him, and God says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, here I am, send me. Now, can we read into those? Are there other possibilities of that? Sure. But when we look at this in light of what Jesus says, we can see some hints. So this reflects a plurality, but also it reflects the necessity of relationship in the Genesis account. First thing in all of creation that God says is not good. It's not good that man should be alone. So God creates Eve, and there is fellowship. If God creates out of community, out of relationship, that God is triune and is in perfect relationship with himself, part of his design is that we are also designed for community and relationship. Now, there's a mystery in those. We can see God referring to himself in the plural. And again, when Jesus brings light on this, it gives us some hints, right? Now, the other thing for Genesis account is this is not a science textbook. And so we are not called to ask Genesis scientific questions necessarily. But this is the character of God revealed in creation, how he created the world. It is the creation narrative that we can learn from. And we see the character of God, and we see the meaning behind our creation, and so it fills in a whole lot of those things. So God the Father, Psalm 33:6 says that he speaks, and we actually read about God's voice. Psalm 33:6 says that by God's word he created the heavens and the earth. And so what is his word? His word is not simply his spoken word, but what we would see his word as is actually the Son, God the Son. As Jesus, Jesus is the blueprint for creation. All right? Everybody get it? Let's walk through a little bit of that. We see maybe a hint of Jesus. Proverbs 8:22 says this, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. And then we see how God designed the world throughout that. And then we get down to Proverbs 8:29-31. And he says this, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 says this about Jesus. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So what we see, Jesus is the who, the what, and the why of creation. John's gospel says this. He calls Jesus the Word, Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in Greek, Logos is logic. It is why the world works the way it works. It's how the world is designed to be. And they saw this as an impersonal force that just, this is how the world works. Operates. This is why 2 + 2 = 4. And what Paul reveals, or what Jesus makes known, is that its logic is not an impersonal force. Logic is a person. That Jesus is logos. That Jesus is why 2 plus 2 equals 4. That Jesus is actually the blueprint for creation. He is why the world works the way it does. It's why things make sense. It's why there's certain laws and governances. It's why relationship laws, when we are isolated, we're not designed to be isolated. Jesus lives in community and delights, and we are designed to live in community. We're designed to love others in relationship. It's why the world holds together, right? It's why gravity keeps us to the ground. But it's also like, it's why if you eat too many bacon cheeseburgers, gravity will work even more. Right? This is what Paul is saying, that Jesus, or John is saying, that Jesus is actually the logic of the world. He is the blueprint of creation. All right. I'll encourage you right now, like if you're like, wait a minute, write down questions. Feel free to email me, and because otherwise we'll be here forever. It can be confusing. Part of that is glorious, like I said before, but hang with me. We're gonna keep pressing here. The Father, God the Father, delights in the Son. God the Son delights in the Father. They are equal. They are submitted to one another. As Jesus delights in the Father, he rejoices and finds joy in obedience to the Father, which it's not that he will be disobedient or could be disobedient, but when he incarnates, when he becomes man, he delights in obedience, and he delights in the relationship. And he says over and over again, when he is here, he says he delights to do the will of his Father. And then we have the Holy Spirit. Okay, as if the two wasn't confusing enough, then we have this third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And they're all one, and they're all working distinct, but they're all one. All right? Okay. Are you still here? Are we here? All right. Here's what the Spirit does in creation. The Spirit is the one that gives life. The Spirit is the power by which all of life comes up. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit hovers over the water and causes life to spring up out of the waters. The Spirit is the breath of life into Adam's nostrils in Genesis 2:7. The Spirit is, this is the image that I have, although they're all one. Here's the distinction. The Spirit is like this majestic symphony who is reading the music of Jesus that is the blueprint, while the Grand Maestro, the Father, waits to give the order, and he gives it, and the music plays, and life comes up. And it's a beautiful working out. The technical term here is perichoresis. It's this dance that all the members in unity, all the members of the Trinity as one God, as one essence, work together to make this happen, speaking creation into existence by the design of the Son and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And then the crown of his creation are his direct image bearers, mankind, Adam and Eve, in beautiful relationship, working, cultivating, multiplying, blessing as creation expands, overflows, grows. And God looked after he created Eve, again, which gave Adam relationship with one another, and it was good. And the beauty and delight of his creation in Genesis 2:31, he says, behold, it is very good. All right? Deep breath. But then. Okay? We have two whole chapters of it being really good. But then. In Genesis 2:16, God gives a law. And he says this, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. This is what he says to Adam. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. To delight in the Father, as the Son delights in the Father, is life. To reject that, to become our own God, to say, no, I will captain my own ship, I will be the hero of my own story, is death. We are incapable of being our own gods, of being our own heroes, of being our own saviors. And so the willful turning away from God, the forfeiting, is the forfeiting of God-given life, and it leads to death. And so, you would say, well, okay, Pastor, then then why did God put a bad tree in the middle of a good garden? All right, listen to me. You ready? I don't know. It's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. I don't know. I don't know. I have thoughts. And some of them lead to more complex, deeper thoughts that we'll see. But here's one thought that I think may hold some weight. I think for Adam, this is an opportunity to trust. God says, enjoy all the fruit that I've given you. And so it's an opportunity to trust God's goodness, his word, his abundance, even his restriction that he is good. And that we can trust him, that God is enough, that I don't need the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, if we would only have known. That all that God designed and made, even in restriction, even the things that were for him because only he could handle it, that was good. But we didn't. We ate the fruit God told us not to eat. And if you respond and say, well, I didn't eat it, Adam is Hebrew for man, Adam. It is representational of all mankind. And so if you say, well, that wasn't me, then you're saying that God did not pick the perfect representative, and I will let you take that up with him. But what Paul says in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians, what we see in the result in the garden when we cover ourselves with shame, Adam says, through one man came sin and therefore death into the world. Through Adam we all sin, and therefore we have all earned death. Separation. So, in the design of the world, God as Father also gives, he is also the giver of the law. And predominantly we'll talk of the moral law here, the Ten Commandments. God is the giver of the law. As Father, and I think this is helpful. This is helpful for me. God is not the giver of the law as just like this arbitrary, let's look around and see the things that they don't like to do, and let's outlaw those. Let's make those bad. Right? That's not the nature of why God designs the law. God is our heavenly Father. My pastor in seminary always used to say, he's not our heavenly grandfather, right? God doesn't like spoil us and give us ice cream at 10:30 at night and then send us on our way with a pat on the head to spoil the mess out of us. He is the Father, and the Father lays the rules, and the Father looks for flourishing and wants for good and has to establish these things. And so when God gives the law, it's also important to notice the chronology there. That he's not just arbitrary. Our sinful nature against God is such that it's not like God is this cosmic killjoy. Our hearts are against him, and so we don't fully delight in him, right? If God were to say, as his cosmic law, you need to have ice cream at every meal, our sinful nature would go, every meal? Every meal? That's where our rebellion is. When you look through the Ten Commandments, it's hard to find stuff to disagree with. Right? Don't murder. I don't know. I mean, I see where that's okay, right? If that's you, please let me know. Or don't. Maybe don't let me know. Right? His law is good. It's the blueprint. But it's not just... It's not just the external law there. What Jesus actually does is fully delights in the Father. And so when we see the chronology of the law given, it's important to understand that. The beginning of the Ten Commandments is not, thou shalt not. The beginning of the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The chronology there is important. God is not saying, follow the law and then you will be accepted or be delivered. He's saying, I have delivered you. Therefore, follow the law. This is the way I designed you to live. You can trust me. I'm good. What else is unique, especially amongst the ancient religions and laws, is the God of Israel, the greatest charge, the greatest law. Jesus sums up all of the law and the prophets, and that the greatest law is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. and love your neighbor as yourself. That it's not simply about following the external rules. It's actually an internal joy to love. As a dad, my kids were younger. I like most of my parenting involved saying no. I don't know if you've ever had that. It's like, no, 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 no. And then the other word was hey. hey, no, 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 no. Right? And that was the majority of my parenting. And then sometimes a, ugh. But I had an opportunity to spend an afternoon with a president of Covenant Seminary and the former president, and he passed down some wisdom as we were talking about parenting, to speak identity first. And he would say this, you are my son, that he would say to his kid, you are my son, I love you. Stop doing that. Right? This is what we see God do in the giving of his law. You are my people. I have delivered you. You can trust me. Stop doing these things. Start doing these things. This is the way I designed the world to be. When we rebelled against God, everything broke. All chaos. Everything got confusing. Since it's May the 4th, we'll throw out a little, or it was May the 4th yesterday, a little Star Wars reference. I think I was watching the third one with my son. I don't know where they go. Revenge of the Sith, I think. Is that the one that's super confusing? One of the many? They're all confusing to me. Anyway, Revenge of the Sith, we start to see that Anakin is starting to turn a little bit, I think, and he's getting more robot parts. He's not bad yet, but he's going to be bad. And then the Emperor comes in, and there's some kind of rebellion, and all this stuff is starting to take place. Stop me if I'm way off. But I think that was it. And my son, as we're watching, he was asking lots of questions. He's like, Dad, wait a minute, is he a good guy or a bad guy? And I said, I have no idea. I think he's going to be a bad guy. I don't know if he's a bad guy yet. And I don't know who we're rooting for in this whole thing. I'm lost. You're going to have to ask the guys at church. When we rebelled, everything got screwed up. Everything got confusing. Are we good people or are we bad people? And the answer to that is yes, we're both. But there's another hint, Genesis 3:15, of this redemption. In Genesis 3:15, God says this. This is after our rebellion against him. God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And we see here that there's a plan of redemption, that there's going to be another battle between Adam's offspring and the serpent. And this is the part of the story that if you're a follower of Jesus, you should know well. God, as the lawgiver, he is good, and the law is good, and it's designed for our good, and not just Christians' good, but it's designed for all people, God the Father of all people. But we didn't follow the law, we didn't obey internally or externally, therefore we cannot follow the law. And it's not simply because we can't obey the commandments, but because our hearts are actually turned against God. So even if we follow the external laws, it doesn't turn our hearts toward God. And remember, God is not just a ruler whose laws are to be followed. He is a father who is to be loved and trusted. You can drive the speed limit all day long, and that will do nothing to help you love the police officer. So here's what the Son does. Paul says this in Philippians 2:6 through 8. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So God the Son became one of his creation. The unbegotten became begotten. Here again, like that, I don't fully get it, but that he became the second Adam. He becomes one of us in order to do what we could not do, and he fulfills the law perfectly on our behalf. And that doesn't mean he's like, I got it, guys, just do whatever you want. He becomes fully human, yet continues not just to obey, but actually to delight in the Father, and then he loves the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, which what we have failed to do, and the promise that Jesus gives us, those who have trusted in him. We read this a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's what we say all the time, that Jesus lived the life that we were supposed to live. We were designed to live in obedience and trust. He did what we didn't do. And then he died the death that because of our sin and rebellion that we deserve to die on our behalf. And then he rose again from the grave so that as it is with him, so will it be with those who trust in him. It's not so will it be with those who have pristine doctrine. It's not so will it be with those who look and act and are a certain way. It's those who put their trust in him. And some kind of cosmic accounting, not mess up, glorious grace, that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, what he did is somehow credited to your account. And what does the Holy Spirit do in this? The Holy Spirit brings life out of our hearts. He allows us to see our own sin, to see what Christ has done, to repent and trust. He is the one that brings life. On this earth, the role of the Holy Spirit is to point our hearts toward Jesus. What he does allows us to actually love the Father, not just to obey, but to actually love through the completed work of Jesus, so that we can be reconciled to God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay. That's a lot. I don't have any more. If that's drinking out of a waterfall, right? Next week, we're going to look at how this works out into every kind of nook and cranny in the Christian life, and how does it shape us, and what does it shape in us? Now, here again, if you're like, okay, man, I got a lot more questions than we started with. Me too, all right? This is not, being able to articulate and explain this is not going to be on the final exam. I don't think. I hope. Okay? That said, here is what's revealed in this. God desires for us to know him. This is beyond comprehension. That he actually desires for us to know him. And it's not like just know about him, but to actually know him. And he made himself known. He came after us to make himself known. Not so that we can go, got it, do I go to heaven now? But so that we could know him. We're designed to have a relationship with him. And we failed, and then he accomplished and reconciled us. He did all the work so that we could actually know him. He wants to be known. I'm going to give you only Latin phrase I know. How do we walk in this? Fideus quorum intellectum, okay? Faith seeking understanding. That we trust God, put our hope in him, and then we ask lots of questions. And then we don't just take it for granted. We're humbled and in awe that there's things that we can get, that God's made himself known on certain levels, and then there's things that we'll never understand. I'll finish with this, because this was helpful for me. The book of Job, for chronologically the oldest book in the Bible. And here's how Job goes. Job has the absolute worst day. Us, apart from maybe the crucifixion of Jesus, the absolute worst day in the history of mankind. And God is being tested. Does God know the heart of his servant? And so at the end of the book of Job, and so Job goes through immense trial, and then he has friends that come along. They're kind of helpful, but then they're really not helpful. And then at the end of Job, God sits him down. I think it's chapter 38. God sits down Job, and I don't think this is God sitting him down sit down, Job, like this loud booming voice. I think it's God as Father. Job, sit down. We need to talk. And here's what God doesn't do. God doesn't go, Job, here's the deal. Back in chapter 1, Satan came up to me and was like, you don't know the heart of your servant. And I was like, yes, I do. And he was like, no, you don't. I was like, yes, I do. And so I had to let you go through this. God doesn't do any of that. God sits Job down and says, Job, let me ask you a question. Where were you when I designed the world? Job, do you know where I keep the snow? Job, did you assign limits to the ocean and to the sea? I did. And then, like, a chapter in, there's this weird question of, like, Job, do you know what a mountain goat is? And, like, Job's, no. I have fed them, and I have kept them, and they survive because I designed them that way. And what he invites Job to do is not get answers A plus B equals C, but what he invites Job to do is, I am the answer, and you can dive into me. There is so much more, and I'm beyond your comprehension. You're here in us, and I'm helping you see that, and I am the God of all time and creation, and I'm inviting you to see that. And so this morning, if there's confusion, if there's let that work in your heart to go, oh, how big and glorious is God, that we can know him and yet we can never know him fully. But one day, we'll be fully in his presence. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill in the massive gaps, please, even in my own heart. Not so where we can go, oh, I got it, but where our hearts can go, ah, you are good. I pray that, that you would make yourself known and bring life out of death and reconcile us to you and never in a position of pride or arrogance, but in great humility and awe and worship to just sit here and behold. And I ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.